Hello, it is April 25th, 2024, the Feast of St. Mark the Evangelist. I'm Brian McCall. I'm joined by my co-host, Murray Rundis. This is our weekly news roundup from Catholic Family News. Welcome to the show. We got a packed show. Frankly, there were a lot of stories and a few that actually emerged this morning that we're not going to get to that could have easily made it into the list of things. It was a pretty newsworthy week. But here's what we're going to talk about this week. First, Candace the Catholic. News broke earlier this week. Candace Owens was received into the church. And we're going to give you the sort of facts on that and kind of our impressions. Next, a lot of money was printed this week. $90 billion sent, most of it, really two-thirds of it to Ukraine. But then some others to Taiwan and to Israel. Speaker Johnson, I think, is really his true colors have been shown. We'll give you our thoughts on that one. Then an interesting phenomenon has been developing and really erupted this week, and that is the anti-Israel protests around the country. One really tense situation at Columbia University in New York, but there are other little tent cities that are being put up. We're going to give you sort of our thoughts on that phenomenon. We've reported previously on the Arlington Carmel that it was really having this pretty nasty dispute with the diocese down there in Texas. Had a development this week. Want to update you on that story. Our final story is kind of a collection of little stories about laws against children. And starting with our resident in chief, poster child for dementia awareness, Joe Biden, and then we're going to talk about some other things around the world that kind of a concerted globalist attack, I think, or effort that's anti children. But as always, we're going to begin by talking about what's going on the liturgical calendar. I said today is the second to last feast, Saint Mark, one of the four evangelists. His gospel is sort of one of the most concise gospel in terms of length. Really, it's funny. I always think my favorite line from Cicero, if I had more time, I would have written you a shorter letter. He really gets everything in there, but a really very punchy, concise way. And it's interesting. I had a son who took, which I told him was a mistake, this course in the religious studies department when he was in college called Jesus Interpreted, about the Bible. It was wild. A lot of stories came out of that. He did make it through it. He actually got the class canceled for the second week because it was a hostile environment, apparently. But, he really met for the first time this bizarre biblical interpretation. They just sort of declared the Gospels weren't written in the order the church always believed. They weren't really. There was this secret text cue that came first. And he just kept putting his hand up like, well, prove that. Well, everybody knows it. Everybody knows. And it's sort of the way a lot of biblical scholarship has come about. Like somebody just comes up with this crazy idea and then it gets repeated, as opposed to what the church has always taught in terms of the order of the gospels and kind of how to understand them. But really important saint, one of the four creatures before the throne of God in the apocalypse, those four evangelists. But we have quite a few other saints coming up on the calendar as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And you mentioned St. Mark there. One of the reasons I love that gospel so much is, you know, the church fathers have talked about this and modern biblical scholarship, some good biblical scholarship has supported that St. Mark was likely just writing down what St. Peter was telling him, what St. Yes. Peter was lecturing in Rome. So it's so fascinating to read his gospel. But we've got two great Dominican saints coming up next week, which is very exciting. We have St. Catherine Siena, and then we have St. Peter Verona. So one, a great Dominican preacher, a Dominican priest who was an inquisitor as well. So very, we can say, not politically correct. He was, a strong defender of the faith. But of course, St. Catherine Siena is really one of the best Dominican saints, right up there with St. Thomas Aquinas, even. She's a member of the Dominican Third Order, which I'm proud to be a part of as well. And she's really a model for humility. She's a model for living within large families, which, of course, many traditional Catholics can relate to today. And I so badly wish we had a larger traditional Dominican order, Dominicans that followed the traditional rite, but we can still learn so much from the great saints that came before us. So we have two amazing Dominican saints and, of course, a great evangelist today.
And that large family point is really interesting because she was the youngest of, I think it's 23 or 24. I can't remember, yeah. But it's, and there were multiple sets of twins. Her mother seemed to have her parents had a genetic disposition to twins, but literally she was the last of, I think it's 24 children. And so, you know, as we struggle in the modern world with the contraceptive mentality, even if one's not using artificial means, but the limit, you know, family size, if her parents had adopted that mentality, we wouldn't have had Catherine of Siena. If you can ever get there, you can go to her house, the room where she had her visions, that's now surrounded by a church, see her relics, her face. It's really a beautiful, beautiful shrine and really a beautiful saint. Although she's a Dominican, she was a tertiary. So she really was interesting that she does bridge the gap. I mean, she lived much of the time in the world as the Dominican tertiary, but, you know, obviously was religious, lived in a religious way, but still had that connection to the world. Much of the time she spent in this room in her parents' house as her little oratory.
And if you don't want to go and see where she lived and where her life took place, you can also read a great biography. It's largely forgotten nowadays, but yeah. Sister Theodosia Drane, she wrote the most famous History of St. Dominic. She wrote an excellent biography of St. Catherine of Siena as well. So we always recommend reading. So that'd be a great thing to check out. And before we get into the stories today, a reminder to all of our listeners who are listening on a podcast, if you're listening on Apple Podcasts or Spotify, leave us a 5-star review. That does help us a lot. If people search Catholic in the podcast app, we want ours to be on the top there. We want people to see us for Catholic news. And if you're watching on YouTube, do go ahead and leave us a like and hit that subscribe button as well.
Absolutely. Well, before we move on to the first story, last saint I will just mention, because it's coming up the day after Catherine of Siena, is May 1st, St. Joseph the Worker. A great feast to St. Joseph under his patronage for people who are toiling, who are working. And it's interesting, Pius XII put this additional feast on May 1st for a reason. As our European viewers probably know, May 1st is a very significant day for the radical socialists, for communists, the day they kind of celebrate their evil, satanic ideology. And so it really was the way for him to say, the remedy to this evil, because we can't just denounce the evil, we have to say the remedy is St. Joseph, that St. Joseph is the model and not class struggle Marxism. So he really chose that day purposefully to pray to St. Joseph to protect us against this awful ideology that exploits people who are suffering, who are in, you know, situations of injustice, but communism exploits that for its own nefarious purposes.
Yeah, the church is so great about that. It's taking what the world brings up is trying to attack Jesus Christ, and it inverts it and actually makes it into something great. So it's great. Yes.
Very true. Speaking of something great, we have some good news for a change.
Right. Isn't that amazing? We finally have good news within the Catholic Church. A very prominent conservative commentator, many of you probably know her, Candace Owens. She has recently announced that she became Catholic. Now, people were speculating about this for quite some time, but it just now became a reality. She announced on Twitter that she has become Catholic, which is her husband, George Farmer's faith. So we got this a few amazing pictures here of Candace Owens and where she was received into the church. She was received in the Brompton Oratory there in England. And some people were wondering about where exactly this is. This is in what's called the Little Oratory. It's not the main, where the main altar is. It's sort of off to the side. And as you might be able to tell there, you can see by the altar card, this is traditional, right? There is definitely traditional masses that are celebrated there. So I think she might be one of us. I'm very confident in that. And certainly the things that Candace Owens has been saying recently do align with our beliefs. So she's been a big defender, of course, of Christ is King. That's what ended up getting her fired from the Daily Wire, allegedly fired. They're still debating about that. And I look forward to the debate that she apparently is still trying to have with Ben Shapiro. He seems to be backing down on that when it comes to the use of Christ is King and how that is somehow anti-Semitic. So Candace Owens, I think, is a great model for people when it comes to bravely standing up, even if your employer has problems with the full expression of the Catholic faith. One thing I will add, though, she does seem to be taking this with a full sprint after coming into the Catholic Church. And she seems to be speaking at the Catholic Identity Conference, the upcoming Catholic Identity Conference. And something I would just warn her, I doubt she's listening in on this show, but really this goes as a warning for any convert in general. I think we all need to be careful about speaking about matters of the faith once you immediately convert. There's so much zeal there. And something that I've learned as a convert is much of what you learn does not just come from books. It doesn't just come from intense study. Rather, it comes from really an intuition that you gain, a sense of the faith by being around other Catholics and assimilating into that environment. Now, of course, her husband is Catholic, but it might be wise for her to gradually step into the field. But at the same time, of course, her voice is going to be welcome in this crazy wasteland that we have today. So a positive development for sure.
Absolutely. I'm going to second, because I saw, it's funny, even with a good story, there's always these naysayers. Somebody really criticized, this isn't the Brompton Oratory. I tell you, as soon as I saw the picture, I recognized it immediately. I've had received communion over 20 years ago on those very steps behind her. We tried to keep two little kids. Not the greatest place for mass for little kids, by the way, you know, under control in these sort of pews where they're looking sideways right across the aisle, but definitely was. And again, I take it as a sign that, you know, she's at least favorable towards, if she's getting baptized at the Brompton Oratory or received in the church, she's certainly favorable towards tradition, if not kind of 100% there yet. But I do echo your warning. You obviously can speak with more authority from experience, but I can say from some sad experience, I know of two particular people who converted, were in just incredibly on fire and kind of went full steam for a couple of weeks. And they kind of, one of them went and joined heretical orthodoxy, pretty soon after converting. So it's a dangerous time. I know when that happened, I talked to a priest about it because it really hit me hard. I saw this person convert and he said, you know, the devil doubles down. Like, you think the devil be like, I lost you. You converted. Okay, I'll go find another one. But he often doubles down in that period right after the reception into the church. And it's a time of great temptation. So I kind of second your warning to those to be, you know, surround yourself with the spiritual weapons of our defense and good people, and not go all in terms of everything. Let yourself sort of, you know, adjust. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, marriage. You get really excited about it, and when you're first married, but you do have to learn to sort of live with the new reality over time. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, for sure. It's a delicate process converting. You know, you're coming from a completely different background, and in a way it can feel like you're thinking even completely different. It's almost like a different part of your brain has opened up, and there is that real change in your soul. So it's a dangerous and delicate time, and it just needs to be taken gradually, and you need to surround yourself with as many good people as you can. So for our audience there, we do have to pray for her, right? This is a great time where we as traditional Catholics can come together and pray for this figure who, it would seem, God has risen her, has given her a position in that she can change a lot of souls, that she can have a positive impact. Her discourse with the Daily Wire has gotten a lot of people thinking. So it's definitely an opportunity for us to come together as the church and pray for her.
Absolutely. Well, speaking of come together, Congress came together, but not in a really good sense. So this week, the Congress passed an aid bill to paid a giveaway bill to give $90 billion to three main countries, $60 billion to Ukraine, and then the rest divided between Israel, which is the next biggest chunk, and then Taiwan. Taiwan, I will point out, is actually one of the richest countries in the world per capita. It'd kind of be like, you know, it's, I always used to laugh when we'd give Saudi Arabia, you know, all this money back in the 80s when that was the thing. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. Little reverse Robin Hood. But in any event, what's really the problem with this is a principle of our obligations. So there's a principle of our obligations in justice, but also even in charity. So if you look at this, this is the United States, because I've heard even some people who have defended this. Oh, it's America being charitable. We're sharing with the rest of the world. Well, as the church has always explained, our duties in charity are not just random, right? Yes, we have a duty to help, but our duties run in a specific order. And that is an order of proximity to us. So as speaking at the individual level, before getting to the state, you know, our first duty is to our family, then to those closest in our community, our parish, those in our state. Again, moving out to larger orders, it would be wrong for a father to basically say, okay, guys, you're on your own, family. I'm going to go over to India to go feed the poor because there's all these poor people in India, and neglect, right, his family. Your first duty, somebody who doesn't care for their dying parents to fly off to people they don't even know and care for them. There is this order. And so even, it's not just a political issue. I mean, obviously this is politics, but there is a principle here that's at stake when your country's in serious need. So again, we have an invasion going on across our border, millions and millions of unknown people from all over the world flooding into the country. We have inflation that is destroying people. I mean, people that can't buy basic food necessities because, and again, they all, look, inflation's down. Well, until you get the opposite, like, so inflation, prices go up. So they go up a certain amount, and then they go, oh, good, they've stopped going up. Well, salaries have not gone up anywhere close to the way real inflation, not the government fake numbers that they've been jiggering for years. So, you know, people are really hurting. And I'm sure you know them. I know people who, you know, are really having to budget food. I mean, our own food bill in our house is, it's amazing what it is today, what it was 4 years ago. And there is real needs in our country to send, you know, $90 billion. We could feed everybody who's starving in this country right now. So that's sort of the first point. Why are we sending money abroad when there are needs here? And secondly, particularly with Ukraine, as we've talked about, you know, why are we there? What are we doing? And frankly, I've come to the conclusion, we're just bringing more death. We're prolonging a war that should have been over a long time ago, but we don't, well, we, certain people in Washington, the deep state, don't want the war to end and therefore are not allowing a negotiated settlement to come about. And the, you know, we're losing $90 billion, but their lives, I mean, they're now at the point, they're frankly at the point where Germany was towards the end of World War II. They're pulling into the army, the elderly people, you know, there's sort of nobody left. And the human tragedy to that country is really, and the whole irony of this is underscored by, I was going to look up the exact number, but of the, basically there was a congressman gave a speech, a certain percentage of billions of these dollars are going, quote, to stabilize and protect the Ukraine border. I mean, what an insult to the American people. We were sending, it's like, I'm sending billions of dollars to secure a house that was hit by a tornado 10 states away while my house is in ruins. That's sort of sad. What's sad about it is, again, this Speaker Johnson, who I think is a fallen away Catholic, as best I can tell, he's certainly a Protestant now, but I think he may have been born Catholic, has shown his real true colors, because he basically he allied himself with the Democrats. I mean, McConnell did this in the Senate. He and Schumer were, you know, self-love fest about each other about all this, but that was to be expected. But, you know, Johnson basically, over, you know, many Republicans in his party, allied with the Democrats to get this win, you know, for the deep state in the Biden administration. So it's really sad. I mean, this money's going to have to get paid somewhere, right? My grandfather always used to say, there's no free lunch. There's no free lunch. This money went, it's going to have to get paid back because we don't have it. We're borrowing it from someone. And it's really sad for the country.
Yeah, I want to remind our audience just how big of a betrayal this is on the part of the Republican Party. So if you recall back when we had the Kevin McCarthy speaker crisis, what was that all about? Well, that was the primary concern was that the Republicans wanted border security. In exchange, they were going to get they wanted a speaker that was going to demand that and could sort of negotiate a deal where they could fund Ukraine, which, of course, the leftists are obsessed about. And many Republicans have now made themselves obsessed with that. And they wanted a speaker that was going to negotiate a deal. And so we had now Speaker Johnson has come onto the fray. And what does he do? Well, we talked about this last show. He came out and said, well, we'll give the Democrats everything they want and then get nothing. And that's the plan. Yeah. We're not going to get any border security. We're going to give all of this foreign aid out, and then we'll ban TikTok, which they've now succeeded in doing. They've banned TikTok.
Well, sort of. If you read it, they didn't actually.
Oh, yes, they want to transfer ownership to somebody into the United States. A quick note on that, and maybe you have some more insight on this as well. It's very strange that they would do this in the first place, because the data that TikTok. That operates TikTok, that the TikTok data goes to a United States company. So it's not as if they can even claim that the TikTok data goes to China anymore. Yeah. One of the claims that I've seen them say is that, well, they're promoting propaganda. It's unclear though, how it's different from even something like Google or YouTube or Instagram for that matter. It's a strange situation. And What I'm honestly left with thinking here is that it does seem that they're attached to a sort of slavish mindset that they simply need to give Israel these funds. It seems like that's really at the core of this. I think much of this is wanting to appeal to an evangelical base that holds that Israel is God, still God's chosen people, that Jesus Christ didn't need to sacrifice himself for them because they were already saved according to the old covenant. And I think that's the end goal here. But at the end of the day, even if that's not what their main mission is, I think this still represents a betrayal. We were supposed to get border security, and you mentioned all those things we could have gotten. We had leverage here, and we got nothing. Our leader did nothing. So I think the Republicans need to say, this is a failed project. We've gotten nothing from the current leadership, and we need to sort of shuffle the deck here. We need to get some new cards in play, because this is not working out for us.
Yeah, and but it's sort of hard. I think they're down to a one seat majority now. So frankly, the November election is, you know, I've said it, one of the most important in history for this country, and it's not just at the presidential level. I mean, you need to get more your congressman, whoever you are, to be somebody who will reshuffle the deck, who will be like that small now group that is really saying, let's take responsibility and go back to governing the country. Because again, I'm pretty critical of Johnson, but you know, there's not a lot that the more faithful Republicans can do on the numbers they have other than draw attention to this. So different constituted House and Senate next fall will make a huge difference.
Yeah. Hopefully we can pray for it for sure.
Yes. So kind of a continuation, a little bit of this story is sort of another angle on at least the Israeli part of this.
Yeah, they certainly are connected. So this has been going on for some time now. Protests started at Columbia University, and it's quickly spread throughout the country. And it's spread in a very short period of time. Last week, I didn't even think this was going to be newsworthy. I thought it was going to be a very small, localized thing. But this is quickly becoming something similar to the Vietnam War protests. It's gone on across the country, USC, Texas, across the United States, and most prominently in the Ivy League schools. So what are the protest goals? Well, with these types of things, it often just has to do with the general sentiment of the people involved. And some of the protesters who at least know some of the what's going on in Israel and in the Holy Land. They say that they want the institutions to sever economic ties with companies connected to the Israeli military. That's why you'll often hear this in the media. They're called divestment camps. You'll see all of these different tents across the country on these university campuses. And I'll say that goal in and of itself is something I'm favorable towards, divesting a university from supporting the Israeli military. I do think American institutions should support America first. But I will say that the reasoning, the philosophy that they're using to get to that point is what really turns this whole thing sour. Now, I also want to point out that despite thousands of people being involved in the leftist notary, the are known for violent protests, this has been peaceful. The only thing I could find was a Jewish student was hit in the eye with a flagpole. That seems to be the only real violence that's going on. And in response to this, though, we saw widespread condemnation on the most extreme level, starting with Benjamin Netanyahu, who said that the Israeli prime minister, who said that these protesters were horrific. And he says it's just like the Nazis at the German universities, which is an exaggeration. And our American politicians soon took Israel's lead. Mike Johnson, who we were talking about earlier, called on the president of Colombia to resign. He said that the National Guard should be called in. We saw Texas Governor Greg Abbott say that this was hate speech, and he used that as his justification to order arrests, or at least say that's what the arrests were for, which is extremely problematic, especially in Texas. I guess the First Amendment is out the window. Now, there are two sides to this story I think we can look at. And one, we can look at the liberal mindset. Most of these people have no clue what's going on. They see this as almost sort of a music festival in a way. When I spent much of my time in LA, there was what's called the protest culture. When Trump did something or Trump was elected, it was just a cool thing. You dress up and you go on the streets and you sort of take up the protest aesthetic. And that was the way you do. You post everything on your social media. And that's really what these people care about. Now, the people who do know more, it really comes down to what I think is a white savior complex. They're coming down to saying, oh, these poor brown people, I'll save them with my political activism. Mm. And at the end of the day, this is really just a form of self-aggrandizement, though. If they followed their beliefs to their logical conclusion, they would give everything they have to what they perceive the most persecuted person to be. They'd give it to a black lesbian transsexual disabled Muslim. That would be the best way that they could actually make a difference in the world, but they don't do that. It's really a prideful sentiment. So now the woke left, as it's often called, it's forced in between either being Islamophobic, which would be supporting the Zionist state, or they're stuck being anti-Semitic by supporting a Sharia law supporting Hamas. It's not a good position for the left, and it exposes major hypocrisy there, despite legitimate concerns over the Israeli government and what they're doing in Gaza. Now, the other side to this is something that's been often refused to talk about. It's at the root of that Christ the King story that we were talking about earlier with Candace Owens, which is the conservative side to this story. I want to remind our viewers just what happened 4 or 5 years ago in what's often colloquially called the Summer of Love with the BLM riots. When our entire country was burning down, where was our conservative government, our ruling conservative Republican government? Well, in that case, Governor Abbott and Representative Johnson were out decrying the evils of systematic racism. Did we see them advocating mass arrests and saying this is unacceptable and we need to restore law and order? No, that wasn't happening at the time. It took them so long to fix that situation. But notice now the tune is different. They want to see these camps crushed, and they've done so. They've arrested people for hate speech, as mentioned earlier. Now, on one level, this can be attributed to the Republican Party just wanting to appease their evangelical votes. But I really think it goes different than that. I think it's for a different reason. This story in particular goes back to October 7th. We can think of when the president of Harvard, the disgraced Claudine Gay, I believe her name was, and that plagiarism story that was so popular. But people forget how that whole thing started, which is that she would not be more pro-Israel. She wouldn't be as anti-Palestinian as what the base of Harvard wanted. And because of this, the mainstream media turned against her. They started saying she was supporting anti-Semites. And that's what caused her ultimately to have that plagiarism story and now have to resign from her job. And this kind of behavior is the key to the story. And how I wanted to conclude on this is our government is not in control of itself, it wouldn't seem like. It's run by people who are funded by foreign interest groups. And the foreign interest groups tend to prop up people who are incompetent or they're so enraptured with a sense of guilt, either from adopting intersectionality or they have this strange evangelical mindset. And that leaves our elite completely crippled. We're dealing with them basically being blackmailed by these foreign interest groups. And so in the end, I compare this to something like the Vietnam War. We have these protests are done by often nefarious activists. At the time, it was communists and leftists. But in the end, their goal isn't altogether bad. I think there are legitimate concerns to be had with Israel. But a lot of things we need to start waking up to. What is the deeper story here? And I certainly don't think that's being covered in most conservative so-called news outlets.
No, and it's good to point out that the hypocrisy, I think, with 2020, right, where there were real violent protests and it took forever. And here it's like getting crushed like that. But I think you're right to the deeper story. It's a long, we could probably do a whole long discussion on it. But right, yeah. Fundamentally, what most Americans don't understand about the Middle East crisis, which has been in crisis now for 80 years, basically close to 80 years, is that you've got two sides that just are fundamentally see this small area of land in irreconcilable ways, right? So from the Israelis' perspective, they say, we suffered this persecution and World War II, but even beyond, they go beyond before that and say, we just needed a place where we can be safe. We needed a place of our own. And that's what we're doing here. And I'm sorry you were here, but we need it. The Palestinian side, it's really interesting. A lot of Americans don't understand this. They don't, it's not so much Jewish. I know there's like extreme people who, you know, in the Islamicists who turn it into that, but really it fundamentally it's European versus medieval, Middle Eastern, because people don't know history. No, the French, the English were there for decades before this founding the state of Israel. And it basically made this land their colony. They had a protectorate over it. And the native people there, who were the Palestinian Christians and Muslims, you know, wanted to get rid of these European colonial imperialists. And so when the Israelis all showed up, primarily all from Europe, they were not seen as, you know, Jewish. I mean, they knew they were, but they were seen as more Europeans coming over to sort of be the next stage of the British protectorate that they had been struggling under, and that they were promised for their support in World War I and then World War II, they would be freed from. And so part of the problem is you have this deep history where both sides see it this way. And we don't ever really sort of say, okay, we finally have to resolve this irreconcilable differences about this. We need to find a way to divide this up for you to live in peace, because it's there. It's a reality. You're both right in this, in your sort of sense. Like Israel said, we've been here for 80 years now. They're saying, but you know, you were part of this imperialist thing we were promised was going to go away. But instead, we just sort of cover it over. We make some Band-Aid deal, and then we go away until something like this explodes, and it never really gets dealt with. And that's sort of the deeper story in many senses that I think you alluded to.
Yeah, it's as you mentioned, sort of irreconcilable. And the only thing I think American can do, and I think what I hope more Americans realize, and I think they are, I think we saw that with the Candace Owens situation, is that America cannot attach itself to so fervently to something like the Israeli state, because if it does that, it's going to be getting itself into so many different problems. Israel has nuclear weapons and they have an amazing intelligence agency, so they can deal with their problems on their own. It's not for American lives to be endangered. It's not for American interests to be endangered, getting involved with this foreign interest group, this foreign interest. And it's very disappointing that even our conservative lawmakers seem to be run by just focusing on this a small bit of land in the Middle East, which I know it's an important piece of land, but at the same time, it's not what America needs to be focusing on. It's like what you said earlier, Brian. Yeah. We need to deal with what's the problem for Americans. And it's inflation. It's the border crisis. It's abortion. It's not this conflict in the Middle East that's causing thousands, tens of thousands of deaths with this conflict.
Well, and speaking of conflict, we'll move from the Middle East to the great state of Texas. And we have reported on the story in the past, if you're a longtime viewer of the show, and thank you if you are. We appreciate your support. A reminder to all those viewers, new and old, that we have three, at this point, affiliate programs with some Catholic publishers. The links are in the description below. And all three of them offer great Catholic books. There's Angelico Press, Tan Books, and Sophie Institute Press. And if you buy from them through the links that are in the video description, a portion of your proceeds will help support this apostolate. So it's a way, if you're going to buy a book anyway, if you can do it, a portion of purchase will help support this program. So please remember that. But in any event, as you may remember, we talked about this Carmel in the Dallas area that essentially, to recap the facts from last year, Bishop Olson sort of swooped in one day, accuses the superior of inappropriate text communication with a priest from another diocese, interviews her, basically says, "I'm here to shut, you know, to take over," confiscates phones and computers and things, and sort of takes over. He claims he got kind of a confession from the Mother Superior, who is the Mother Superior is in a wheelchair, has got some very severe health medical issues. Says at the time she's on intense painkillers that affect your mental abilities, and she may have said some things that she really didn't even know. Kind of a whole messy situation. Again, as we reported, seems like strange things on both sides, right? Olson's no friend of tradition. They were moving in a traditional way, living a traditional Carmelite life, moving towards a traditional mass. He didn't even seem to have good canon law advice. He violates canon law by doing this himself. Carmels have a very unique canonical position in the church that the local ordinary does not have authority to have over other types of religious houses. The Vatican has to kind of backdate what he did and like appoint him retroactively to have the authority to do what he did. So kind of a mess on his side. Pretty strong arm tactics. On the other hand, it's a weird situation, right? This superior that putting aside the strange attachment she seemed, again, and there's no allegation of a physical relationship between her and this priest, but at least on the spiritualist, the intellectual level, some strange texts, witnessing a strange attachment. But beyond that, sort of, how is this person really running a Carmel, if they have such severe health issues? Why have they not stepped down and let someone better position? But then their reaction goes a little further. They issue a pretty bold statement, basically saying, "We're not Saint of a Contest. We accept that Francis is Pope, Olson is Bishop, but we basically can't follow them because they want to destroy the Carmel and they want to destroy our traditions. And we're kind of going quasi rogue, right?" They start civil lawsuits, they get lawyers, they're fighting with the diocese and Olson over a whole host of issues in civil court. And they then basically announce, and I've had confirmation from some people on the ground, you know what, we kind of see the traditional mass as part of this. And so it's kind of interesting because a lot of people have defended them. Ah, they're this traditionalist group getting persecuted. It's a little sort of the other way around. They get persecuted and they find tradition. Now, again, maybe it was the straw that broke the camel's back and sort of seeing some of the problems that they were coming to that. But it is a little the other way around. The cart is in the proper place. If they do move and say, we're only going to have the traditional mass, is after this sort of erupts. So this week, what happens is they essentially get a letter from the Dicastery for Institutes of Consecrated Life and Religious, which is the part of the Vatican that oversees religious communities. And they get this letter. Now, this dicastery is certainly not the most trustworthy. They are the, you know, they've been involved in the suppression of the Franciscans and the Immaculata that we've reported on. They've been pretty heavy-handed with the Carmel in Pennsylvania that we've reported on. Definitely not friendly towards tradition, as we reported when the Ecclesia Dei communities were put under them. So again, kind of skeptical, but they basically seem to write and say, seems like a mess down there, which whatever your view on Olsen and the Carmel, it's a mess. Like whatever your view on who's right, who's wrong, it's an irregular situation. It's a, there's a lot of hostility. There's civil lawsuits going on. They also seem to have, again, like I've said, this weird situation with the superior who she's saying, don't listen to the recordings that Olsen made of me. I was on this medication that makes me not think straight. Well, how are you running a Carmel if you can't think straight? And it seems to be kind of not what you, a Carmel is stability. A Carmel, right, is that's what it represents in terms of they strive for this tranquility of order. Doesn't seem to be there. So what's the Vatican say? Kind of, you're a mess. We want to restore order and proper ecclesiastical governance. You are hereby notified that as of April 18th, the dicastery entrusts you, the Arlington Carmel, to the Association of Christ the King. The president of the association, Christ the King, is now in charge and the lawful major superior. So a major superior is whenever you have a religious house, you have the abbot, the prior, the person in charge of the religious house. There's a major superior above them to whom they have to be responsible. So there's accountability in the church. And they're sort of saying, okay, it's not working with your bishop there. You need to be under this president of this Association of Christ the King. Now, again, it's a really complex situation because this is all coming out of a push and a document that we've reported on, we've written on the paper called Cor Orens, which is really a bad governance document for religious institutes. And it's got an agenda. They want to mess with formation. They talk about part of the formation of a contemplative should we go get an apartment and live in the world. And they want to push this whole idea of these associations. It's kind of the bishop's conferences for the religious orders, right? What they used the bishop conference for was to get uniformity. So if there was a bishop like De Castro Mayor who wasn't with the Vatican II program, the bishop's conference is a peer pressure way to get people to conform. And it's very true. I've talked to people in traditional leaning and traditional monasteries and orders. They're really worried by this, that it's to get you under these groups, to get you into groupthink. So again, I see all that there's a danger and what they're worried about. But there does seem to be a real mess down there. And, you know, one of the things they actually do say in this letter that is true, like I said, under canon law, Carmels do have a bit of autonomy, but they say the juridical autonomy of a monastery, sui juris, which is what the Carmels are, needs to be matched by a genuine autonomy of life. Such autonomy requires, among other things, a real capacity for governance. And I think in this case, their observation does seem to be, you know, there is something going on there. But the Carmel has come out and said, get lost, we're not obeying. Now, you know, speaking from somebody who receives the sacraments every week from a priest of the Society of St. Pius X, part of you wants to go like, yeah, right, okay. But we have to remember that's extraordinary. And that, you know, is a big step. It was a step that Archbishop Lefebvre agonized over when he had to do this, when he had to ordain after the Dissidentia on Divinis, when he had to consecrate in threat of the Laetae Sentantiae excommunication, when he set up a new priory every time, when he went into a new district, that this is not the way this should work, but the faith was at stake. And so it had to be. But he went into that battle, that irregular situation. Again, a word I hate, they use it, but it really is. I mean, it's you're doing what is not the normal way to do things. Sometimes by necessity, you have to, right? Running a red light is not an irregular situation, but sometimes you have to in an emergency. But he came to that with, you know, 65 years of experience with being a apostolic delegate, an archbishop, a missionary, a rector of a seminary. And he kind of if you're going to have to go off the normal path out of necessity, he came with the ability to do that. And again, these nuns, I'm sympathetic. I'm glad they're moving towards tradition. That's great. But if they've been living in a sort of not a Carmel that's moving towards that, they don't really have that same depth of formation. To be honest, I was criticized by a lot of his fans, and I've been a fan in the past of Archbishop Vigano. It was one of my criticisms of his opening an Italian seminary. He's never run seminaries. He was not traditional for most of his life. I mean, thank God God has opened his eyes and his heart to what they has, but it was more natural for someone like Archbishop Lefebvre to be able to do that in the crisis we're in than someone who left tradition, thank God came back to it, but as opposed to someone like Lefebvre who never left. So it's really a sad situation. I would really pray for these nuns. I don't know the answer. I really don't know what they need to do or what the solution is. But I do know Carmels are incredibly important. In the biography of Archbishop Lefebvre, Bishop Tissier says, one of the first things Archbishop Lefebvre did when he got there and had to set up in the missions is he went and wrote to France and said, we got to get a Carmel. He said, the work that goes on in that Carmel is indispensable to the active life of the church. And he sort of said, every mission needs a Carmel. And so the work that these great victim souls, these great souls that are so deeply united to our Lord behind the apostolic enclosure, papal enclosure, is vital to the life of the church. And, you know, one of the reasons we have a crisis of the church is the loss of the religious vocations. You know, all the data, loss of priesthood, loss of the religious vocations are decimated far beyond even the secular clergy. And that affects the church, right? Our American mindset, we're, you know, Americanism, we're do. Okay, yeah, we got to fix those monasteries. But, you know, they are where the spiritual battle is, the front line is in those monasteries. And so the church needs more good functioning Carmels. And I don't know the answer. I don't know what to do down there, but I know it's a mess.
No, yeah, I think you covered that in an excellent way there. The only thing I can really add is that it's something that Brian and I were talking about before the show is how it really is difficult to create a stable religious community. And yeah, it's something reflected here. And it's been something it's been especially difficult the past 500 years. You can even look at, there was this problem in the 18th century with, yep, Port Royal. There was, yep, when you, and it speaks to the environment that we're living in, where there is a lack of sound doctrine. There's a lack of, and with a lack of sound doctrine, there's a lack of spirituality. And there's a sort of spirit that goes over the entire church that sort of makes things much more difficult. And I think that's what's reflected here, is just sort of the devil having his way, creating dissent among people, stirring people up. And it's like you mentioned, it's an incredibly difficult situation there. I think we can be sympathetic to anyone wanting to come closer to tradition, but we've seen even in our traditionalist communities, struggling religious communities to get off the ground. And that's why we have to be so thankful for the traditional priestly societies that have done very well in the scheme of things. It's very surprising that these communities have grown at the rate they have, and that they've remained so stable. I think it's a mark of God's providence, where we see it's very difficult to sustain and develop a religious community like this one. So I think you covered everything there in a great way. But like you said, we need to pray for this community.
Absolutely. Well, our last story is a collection of things, and they really all focus on the attack on children. And the first attack is obviously in the womb, right? That's concerted around the world. And so I wanted to first note, you know, the Dobbs decision, the good thing is it put the decision back to the states. The bad thing of Dobbs is it put the decision back to the states, mm-hmm, right? And we reported a few weeks ago that Arizona's Supreme Court ruled their abortion law that was still on the books, that was being suppressed because of Roe v. Wade, is now enforceable. Sadly, just today, the House in Arizona, the state House of Representatives, voted to repeal that law. Now, it has to go to the Senate and will certainly be signed by that governor, but it's not done yet. But sadly, a handful of Republicans joined every Democrat, I think by one vote, to repeal that law. So, you know, that fight in the states is going to go state by state. And just because your state has a law restricting abortion, you don't go to sleep. Like Florida has one. It's on the ballot in Florida in November. If you're in Florida, they're going to try to put a constitutional amendment to repeal all the restrictions on abortion that finally came in force. Check out your state. I bet there's some battle somewhere. Now, maybe it's a state where it's unlikely to succeed, but you can't take that attitude. The Dobbs put it to the states. You're responsible for your state. With abortion also, sad story, I really think sacrilegious, a bizarre video I saw yesterday on the internet. Speaking of Florida, Biden's down in Florida trying to campaign. I think it's a waste of time. I don't think there's any hope of winning Florida. But in any event, he's there at a big rally where they're gung-ho for killing babies. And he's listening to this woman speak, this liberal. And just watch him at the point and what she's saying at the point he does it.
We come back here to the state of Florida, where Ron DeSantis felt like he needed to run for president. And so 15 weeks wasn't good enough. We had to go to 6 weeks. And then
I don't know if the laugh is it what Biden did or not. I've been watched a few times to figure that out because it's just so bizarre, right? She's saying that Florida had a 15-week abortion ban. After Dobbs, they moved to a 6-week ban. And he makes the sign of the cross.
Like, I think I might be able to serve as translator.
Okay.
I might have figured it out. I think she mentions Dobbs and he's clueless. I think he's, you know, being
a
dissonance where he sort of shoves it away and he doesn't think about it. That would hurt too much. But then she mentions Ron DeSantis's campaign. And I think he's such a cultural Catholic. The belief is just completely out of him that he associates the sign of the cross, I think, with a funeral. And I think he's making the sign of the cross to say, rest in peace, Ron DeSantis' campaign. But he's so clueless, he doesn't understand it's directly connected with the abortion ruling. So he's lost it. He's running on like a 50 IQ at this point. It's awful. I don't know how this man is president.
It is. And again, either he really knows what he's doing, like maybe your explanation, he just doesn't even know what he's doing. Or if he does, I mean, what an insult to Catholics. Like, now maybe I make the sign of the cross when she's saying it to pray for these poor mothers and children who are victims of abortion, to pray God to end it. Like, when the age of faith, when somebody mentioned the devil, everybody make the sign of the cross, you know, as God save us from this. I'm sure that's not what he's doing. And nobody would ever interpret it that way, but it is just really bizarre. And a reminder, he's pushing this issue hard. He and his Wicked Witch of the West, counterpart, Kamala Harris, that's for her cackle. In case you didn't get the reference, are really pushing hard on abortion and want to run on this issue of, we want to kill more babies. We want more abortion. We don't have time to talk about it. The Supreme Court heard another abortion case this week, trying to force Idaho doctors to perform some abortions against the federal government. So this is really, really important. But we have two other stories about laws in other jurisdictions that are really harmful towards children even out of the womb. So do you want to talk about the first one?
Yeah, so the first one is very strange, but it's not a surprising one. It's coming out of Germany, and it was really pushed by the Social Democratic Party over there, which it shows how much the transgender ideology has corrupted the West in particular. So they revealed and were able to pass in the German parliament that it's a 10,000 euro fine, 10,000, for revealing a person's given name and birth sex without their permission, an action that trans activists staunchly oppose and refer to as dead naming. So it's the idea that if you, and I'll go on this article. This article is from Redux .info, and which it's massive news in Germany. So it says the most troubling aspect of the law relates to a portion of the bill which permits parents to alter the recorded sex of children beginning from birth. From the age of 5 years old, it allows for name and sex changes if there is mutual consent between the child and their parents. Now that alone is very disturbing. But yeah. I want to, and this will definitely connect with our next story. There's a reason why they're using that terminology, consent. They're trying to make it so that a five-year-old can consent. You know, the boy says, you know, mommy, I like to play with the doll. Then they can be like, well, that's consent for puberty blockers, which you know, has insane side effects for the despite what these trans propagandists will say. And that's enough to consent. Because, a five-year-old can still have that. You know, on the inside, he really is a girl. And now there's a crime for misidentifying the child or even going back to what the child used to be. There's a and now we can see that parents, which oftentimes have their own repressed, strange disorders and mental illnesses, projecting it on a child can now manipulate this child and ruin their lives. We no longer care about children because we don't value innocence in our society anymore. We've seen a big trend of people wanting more child-free spaces. People say, I hate when children are in different places. I don't want children in supermarkets. You hear that all the time.
Housing communities or apartment buildings where children are not allowed over certain age. Yeah.
And that's in all of this is because we hate innocence. We hate the idea of children. We instinctively combine it with traditional values. And, you know, it's now increasingly becoming more associated with conservative principles, with traditional principles. So that's what Germany is doing, and it's going all across the world, which leads to the other crazy law, which is arguably much more insane, really is where the whole world is going to, I think, or at least where they want it to lead.
Definitely. And actually before that, I'm amazed because I missed that detail in the story that part of the law is from birth. Parents can do that because what that says is like that the mask has dropped because they tried to argue at least the beginning, oh, this gender dysphoria, the child is confused, that we need to help the child. Well, at birth, like that's just gone. The pretense of that there's nothing, the child's not expressing, a baby who's just born doesn't express that they think they're a different gender. Right.
Yep.
That's so they've actually totally dropped it. Clearly what it is, oh, we wanted a boy. We didn't get a boy, so let's just make this a boy. I mean, that's really the only reason you do that at birth.
Right.
So in any event, the second story, I think you're right, fills in the piece that shows us, I think, the real puzzle that's going on. So this happens in India. India is like the United States. It's a federal system. So there's the state of Madras High Court has a case where somebody's accused of violating the child pornography law. So they have child pornography law, person's caught with pornography on their device. And the High Court of Madras says, oh, it's not actually a crime to possess and look at and have child pornography. It's only a crime if you are making it, essentially, or distributing it. So, you know, even though we've been arresting people for years, says the High Court of Madras, it's actually not a crime because we just went back and read the law and we realized this is not a crime. So you're okay. So it was appealed to the Supreme Court of India. So that would be like going from like the highest court of Texas up to the U.S. Supreme Court. And they didn't immediately say this is like laughable. Come on. This is clearly a crime. They said, oh, we need to reserve on that. We need to think about that. So they're going to issue another ruling. But essentially right now as it stands, that the court ruling that they are they didn't immediately say this is insane, is that it's not a crime to actually consume pornography.
Yeah, and we've seen more disturbing things attached with it. We have people who work very closely to these justices. They're called, I think, something different in the Indian court system. But they're saying that the Supreme Court does seem to hold privately the opinion, oh, this wouldn't be a crime.
Yes.
They say, well, it would be awful, but it wouldn't be a crime just to view it and possess it and download it. And I've seen bizarre media outlets saying this is all fake news. This is racism at its finest. This, you know, white supremacy. And they'll just come out and say the same thing. They'll come out and say, well, the Supreme Court still says it's bad. It's bad. And we need to crack down on child pornography. That's not the issue. The issue is, can you have a guy downloading this smut and and viewing it and have the state be a-okay with that. What we'll see is we'll see the same thing that happened with the drug legalization.
Yep.
It's not going to help anybody. It's going to foster these crazed addictions, these crazed sentiments and passions, and it's going to lead to them doing it in reality, even though they're already participating in something so terrible, participating in child trafficking, participating in these violent acts. I'm very confident that if you just allow people to have this stuff, with complete liberty, they will take it to action. So not a good decision, obviously. And hopefully the Supreme Court comes to its senses, if they have any.
I doubt it. Like I said, I've seen the reports where they're headed, but I want to, because I've heard a lot of people raise a straw man fake argument that the Supreme Court themselves said in India, said, oh, but what if somebody just has a phone and something pops up on their phone against their will? They're going to go to jail. This is a false red herring argument. Mm-hmm. First of all, child porn doesn't just pop up on your phone unless you're looking for something pretty closely related to it. Secondly, under the law, criminal law, you have to have a criminal intent. If something pops up and you immediately delete it, you're not going to get arrested, right? This is somebody who sought it out, downloaded it, saved it, right? It has a record of his phone of constantly looking at it. We're not, again, they try to scare you with, oh, if we don't do this, if you happen to be holding your phone one day and some pop-up on a website comes up, you're going to go to jail. That is not going to happen under any form of criminal law. So just deal with that. But let me get to the deeper story, the connection here that I think you've already alluded to. Really, what I think is going on, what the elites are trying to do through a lot of, it's what's driving a lot of the sex change agenda here, some of these laws, is when you hit, they want to normalize pedophilia. That is one of their, and if you see some of them, they actually stay it outright. Like that is their goal. So they've knocked down barriers. Go way back. We'll just start at divorce, right? They normalized divorce, done. They've essentially normalized to a large extent extramarital affairs. Because no longer that's no longer a crime, no longer anything. They normalized homosexuality, right? All the way from Bowers down to same-sex marriage to, everything. The next taboo, according to them, they want to knock down is pedophilia. Well, pedophilia, that's just just like homosexuality, that's somebody's thing. And the stumbling block they've had, most people don't say, for the reason you said, pedophilia is per se evil, is not what they say. They say, well, the problem with pedophilia is that the only thing they have to distinguish between sexual activity that is deviant and not is consent. That's they push in all their college programs, consent, consent, consent. And the problem with pedophilia they've had is, well, children can't consent. Because, they can't even go into the school and get an aspirin for themselves without their parents' consent. And so they've sort of moved away from the real moral argument against pedophilia, which you mentioned, it's destruction of innocence, to, well, what's wrong with it is child can't consent. The homosexual people, they can both consent, the child can't. So we kind of have to have some restraint on it. But if they can overcome that and say, you know what, we were wrong. Children actually can consent to this. So, hey, if this 30-year-old guy has got a thing for a 5-year-old little kid and the 5-year-old kid has a thing for the 30-year-old guy and they both consent, who am I to judge? Language chosen intentionally. That's, I think, what they're moving towards. And honestly, that's why I think they're moving for consent for the in the sex change thing. That's, I think, the real end goal. It's not the sex change thing. It's if they can say, because the next move is, well, if this 5-year-old can consent to puberty blockers and amputation of parts of their body, well, they obviously could consent to this act with this adult. Child consent is actually possible. And they want to normalize it. That's also though they want to push and normalize child pornography. Again, it's only wrong because the children can't consent to it. But if the children can consent to being in the pornography, well, if that's what people like, I don't like it, but who am I to judge? And I think big picture, that's really where I see all this going.
And to anybody that says, oh, you guys are crazy, that's never going to happen. Besides the fact that, you would have said that 20 years ago, even about same-sex marriage.
Yes.
But this needs to, everybody needs to zero in on this. When you talk to leftists, hardcore leftists that know their stuff. Who are their favorite philosophers? They're typically two people. It's Michel Foucault and Jean-Paul Sartre.
Yep.
Both of these men are well known to have petitioned the French government to legalize pedophilia.
Yep.
This is at the center of their philosophy of consent. And this is in their blood. This is in that philosophy. This is in their way of thinking. It's not far-fetched. It's been done before. They've just had to go underground and play the long game rather than the way of Foucault and Sartre. So it's been done before. It's happening again, though.
And you're absolutely right. And even Joe Biden, Bill Clinton, 30 years ago laughed when people said, this is moving towards legalizing same-sex marriage. Absolutely not. Never happened, right? At 2012, the United States Congress passed the Defense of Marriage Act because, oh, this will never happen. Like, over, that's how quickly things changed. So, again, maybe our timing's off, and maybe, God willing, we'll make a course correction here. But, again, I think this is on the path we're on. This is the next inevitable thing to fall.
Yeah. Sad, but it's we gotta pray. Hopefully we can get that get Our Lady's Immaculate Heart can triumph soon, because we're certainly in need of it.
Absolutely. And with that, again, thank you for the show. Thank you for joining us live. Enjoyed reading some of your comments. And thank you for those who watched the video. And please consider a subscription to our paper. The May paper is coming out next week. They've got a lot of great content in there that is relevant to all these topics, to contemporary events, to philosophy, to theology, to apologetics, saints' lives, things like that. So great, great content. Please look at our website, which you'll see at the end of this video and in the description. So with that, let us pray to our mother for her to give us that tranquility of soul in the midst of this great, great crisis. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And then a prayer that was very dear to John Venari, a prayer that was revealed by our Lord as having special power, particularly against Marxists and communists. Eternal Father, I offer thee the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the instruments of his holy passion, that thou may put division in the camp of thy enemies, for as thy beloved Son has said, a kingdom divided against itself shall fall. Saint Mark,
pray for us.
Saint Catherine of Siena,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Fatima,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, wonderful week to you. God bless you.
God bless.